Okay, for all of you with your cell phones.
Mr. Williams.
I am so thankful that we can have a good time in our church. And hopefully nobody ever takes offense. And if they do, oh well. Yes. Oh. Well, okay. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we are going to keep going. We're going to look at verse 29, and I think that's what we'll work on today. It's kind of interesting because as I was studying through here, the Apostle Paul wrote, as he wrote here, in fact, verse 29 says, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead raise not at all, why are ye then baptized for the dead?" And just as kind of a quick little introduction before we pray is, people or some groups have taken this and made a doctrine out of this, just this one verse. We're going to look at it. And as I was going through, I found some interesting things that there is literally no support for baptism of the dead in Scripture. But yet there's a lot of support not to baptize for the dead. And it's interesting. And I was going through there, I just thought, well, I'm going to look at this, and if we have a chance, we'll look through to verse 34. But let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you again for being able to look into your word, to understand that your word is the final authority in every aspect of our lives. When people say that they don't believe certain things, it doesn't change the fact that your word is the truth. You give us those truths. They can deny things all they want, but it is not going to change the fact that we have the truth. Father, you don't lie. You are sovereign. The decisions you make are perfect. They are just. And Father, we thank you that you have provided salvation to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died. He came to this earth of a virgin. He died and rose again and is sitting on your right hand, such that we one day will be resurrected as you were resurrected. And we will, that know you as Savior, will stand before you in judgment for the things that we did for you. And Father, for those at your second coming that will be resurrected, they will stand in judgment and be shown where they could have asked you to save them, but they failed and will live an eternity in hell separate from you. Father, I'm so thankful that we, as we look into this subject of the resurrection, that we can hang on to that and we can share that truth, for there are many deniers out there today that are trying to make things very frivolous. And we know, Father, that baptism does nothing for us, but it shows us our identity with you. It is a testimony that we've been saved when we follow in scriptural baptism after our salvation. But Father, there are many around this world that think that baptism does regenerate them. It does nothing for them. And they do many other rituals in baptism, thinking that they are doing right. But Father, I pray that as we look into this today, that it'll just give us a little more understanding and maybe the opportunity to share with those who believe that baptism can do more than just be an identification. Father, I thank you for that truth. We only want to glorify you in all that we do, and we ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. So here, you know, the fullness of an unoccupied tomb, we're going to continue with. And this verse 29, the Apostle Paul, I think, tossed it out as a challenge to the people that were trying to tell them that there's no such thing as the resurrection of the believers. But yet there were groups that were practicing baptism for the dead. I was reading one where they said there was a custom of some of the people that were just outside of their area, that pagan religion believed that, well, if you baptize these people, they'll get resurrected, but you can do it in proxy, and that's kind of a term that's thrown around. But here, verse 32 actually says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's tossing it back at him. So, well, if this isn't true, then you just might as well just live the life the way you want to live it and move on. And when we get to 32, Pastor and I were discussing about that. A commentator had a really good explanation about verse 32 that kind of really, because this is really where he talks about that he fought with beasts. Of course, one of the commentators calls people beasts, so you know, he literally fought with them. But here we're going to look at this term where it says that for baptism of the dead. And really, the baptism itself is meant as a testimony, and it can be used as evangelism. Next week, I think it is, we're still having Cameron's baptism, and what did he say? He's going to invite 100 people? Well, this place will be packed. We'll have to open the garage door and hope it's a nice day. But it's a testimony to those around us, and some of our lost friends and family members will see that, and the person has an opportunity to give a testimony of their salvation. And it is an evangelism tool, literally, when baptism is properly utilized. And you know, as the Apostle John, I mean, he baptized for the remission of sins, you know, but the person had to confess it. So why did Christ then get baptized? He didn't have to remit from any sins. He was just being an example for us. Because everything that Christ did once he got on this earth, not being born of a virgin, you know, because that's not going to happen to us, but we were born again, not through anything that we've done or not that anything man did, but we were born from above by the Lord Jesus Christ, by everything that he did on this earth, by being born of a virgin, sinless, dying for our sins on the cross, and then overcoming death in the grave and being resurrected. So through baptism, he was an example for us. He didn't have to. In fact, when he was in the water, you know, John the Baptist says, hey, I'm not worthy to baptize you. But he says, no, but you're going to baptize me. And so he baptized him as an example for us. And when he left, the Holy Spirit came down on him, and his ministry, he went forth. And that was the example for us. And as Peter said in the first part of Acts, in Acts 2, when they got saved, it says they got repented, got baptized, and were added to the church. And, of course, you know, people always take some of those verses. Well, see, you have to be baptized to get saved. No, a lot of times it's just for church membership. A lot of people, we want you to be scripturally baptized. You know, it's nice that, you know, people, when they attend a church and they attend for a while and they just, you know, make the assumption, well, I'm a member here. And you find out, well, they were never baptized. And when they realize it, like, again, Cameron going through this, understanding this is the next step after salvation. I need to identify. And that's literally what it means, is that we are identified with Christ. And in some cultures, that's a death warrant, because we're going to talk about that in the following verses. When a person accepts Christ as their Savior and gets baptized, they're now identifying as a Christian, a Christ follower, that they're no longer part of the family that they were in. They actually signed their death warrant. Some friends of mine, in fact, I think it was back in Connecticut, he came from, I think, Brazil. He was a banker, very influential family in Brazil, had cardinals and priests throughout his family. But when he got saved, he says, I can't go back there. He says, I will basically be killed because I'm classified a heretic because I've accepted Christ as my Savior. And And of course, Muslims, they'll outright, you know, if you don't, if you say you're a Christian, they're going to kill you, pure and simple. But here, there are groups that have gone through, and as I was, every commentator I looked at had a take on verse 29. All of them were slightly different. One guy said, well, there's 36 different types of commentators, or 36 different takes on this. And another one says, he says, I think if you talk to somebody, they're all going to have their opinion. And I was talking with Pastor. He was saying that verse 29 really is an evangelistic tool because of somebody's life that they lived. When that person died, their testimony encouraged a person to either get saved or to follow in baptism. Kind of a general take. I think I got it right. Pretty much like that. Others along that line were saying that if you're a scoffer about the resurrection, then why are you being baptized? Or you're being baptized for the dead. Well, some groups came up with the term proxy baptism. And in today's society, we know at least one group that does that. There are others that do that, but the LDS Church believes in proxy baptism. And in fact, they went so far with this, and I found actually almost a book that described this in its entirety, where the LDS Church came up with this. They said it was ancient practice. We're just rejuvenating it and bringing it back again. Now, I don't know when they actually started. I was kind of skimming through here to find it. But they actually had the gall to say that we're going to conduct baptisms for the dead because, you know, that person, when they died, you know, they've got to get saved. They've got to have a way to get to heaven. And so we're going to do that. And they actually said that they did this for all the Holocaust victims. That was one of their sensational things. We're going to have these proxy baptisms. A lot of people came out wrinkled, I guess, throughout but they had it for the Holocaust victims, and for they're sensational in other areas like this, you know, mass type baptisms. And it really, it kind of started in the second century, and they called it vicarious baptism, which is, you know, baptism for somebody else. And some of the actual people tried to say, well, one of the practices in Paul's time was, well, if somebody that was saved died, they want to make sure that they get into heaven, so I want to be baptized for them, kind of in a remembrance in one way, but they wanted to ensure or kind of seal the deal, so to speak. And that was what they were trying to establish. And then it built up from there, and such that it was never an ordinance in churches to be baptized for the dead. Well, I guess if we were dead in our trespasses and sin, I guess that's the only way you can say that we were being baptized for the dead. But there is more support for not baptizing for the dead. And as you go through there, in fact, for the next couple minutes, Barnes had a really, really good description of what it is. The doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord is a grand doctrine among the apostles. They considered and preached this as a demonstration of the truth of the gospel. That's what he laid it out. And he went through several. Is the baptism which they received, they considered as an emblem of their natural death and resurrection. And it was evident that from this that all who died in the faith of Christ died in the faith of the resurrection. So when we were baptized, I mean, they say, you know, we're buried in the likeness and raised in newness of life. And as symbology, one guy put it, he goes, you know, here's the water, here's the person, they died and were buried and they rose again, you know, a form of the cross. And, you know, just some simplistic things. And they said, as so many of the primitive believers of Christ sealed the truth with their blood, and Satan and his followers continued unchanged, every man who took on him the profession of Christianity which was done by receiving baptism, considered himself as exposing his life to the most imminent hazards and offering his life to those who had already offered and laid down theirs. One commentator actually said that it's like baptism for the dead. Those that died were being replaced by new believers. So that was kind of how they termed baptism for the dead. And like, that would be a good way to look at it. You know, in baptism, hey, this person passes off the scene, and another one gets saved, baptized, and follows along in the footsteps. That'd be an interesting way to look at it. And one of the other ones was, the sum of the apostles' meaning appears to be this: if there be no resurrection of the dead, those who, in becoming Christians, expose themselves to all manner of privations, crosses, severe sufferings, and a violent death, can have no compensation nor any motive sufficient to induce them to expose themselves to such miseries. But as they receive baptism as an emblem of death involuntarily going under the water, so they receive it as an emblem of the resurrection unto eternal life, and coming up out of the water, thus they are baptized for the dead in perfect faith of the resurrection. And so that, you know, it kind of sets a tone for baptism as being for us in our death and exposing that. But it's interesting, like I said, there's more that says there's no baptism for the dead in the way that like the LDS mean it. And it's interesting, because if you take a look at things like, you know, every man is personally accountable to the Lord for what he personally does or is supposed to do. The individual. So, you know, like the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. What was the rich man told? He says, I want to send these guys back. Or I want to send him back so we can tell my brothers. And that he says, well, you know, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, what good's it going to do? The other is you know, in John it talks about the resurrection of life and resurrection of damnation in John 5. And 5:39 talks about eternal life. In Romans 14, all will give an account as, you know, each individual person. So, you know, when somebody's being baptized, this is that one's final destiny is complete, finally, and forever sealed at death. We're told that in scriptures. In Proverbs 11:17 says that at death, the unsaved, all hope perishes. So we know that that's gonna go forward with that. That through there it says the vicarious baptism or proxy theory, contrary to these plain passages, teaches a change of spiritual state after death. That's what they're trying to say. Well, kind of a purgatory kind of a thing, you know. That's what they're saying. But with the LDS and other groups that believe that you can be baptized for a passed on relative. You know, there's some people that are so burdened. Well, you know, if I get saved, what about these other people? No, you worry about yourself. You don't worry about them. They made their decision already. They're dead. If they died in Christ, they're going to be raised again. If they died without Christ, they're going to be raised again, but they're going to go into eternal hell, pure and simple. They're going into torment, because the rich man, it says, when he died, he went into torment. Lazarus was at Abraham's bosom. So, you know, and it just, there's verse after verse that plays that out. Is Hebrews 9:17, it says, once to die and then the judgment. So we're seeing that this is that is for the person who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for that person. You know, so if I can't get baptized for my grandchildren or my parents or my cousins or my wife or anybody else, you know, it's not going to do any good. It's going to be our testimony that's going to get them saved, but once they die, it's sealed. They made the decision. So like, you know, when Philip talked to the eunuch, you know, the eunuch wanted to know what hindered him at all. The Philippian jailer wanted to know, what must I do to be saved? him. Now, his household followed in, but it was his testimony that they followed in, going, well, if he's doing it, I want to follow along. And that might be what happens when a person gets saved in a group environment. Like some of the crusades, you always say, well, I really wonder what happens after all these people come forward during these crusades. Well, some came forward because other people went forward, their friends. They wanted, kind of the peer pressure. We don't know. It's between them and God. But they follow, they go to a good Bible-believing church, follow in believers' baptism. It's because they were taught about baptism. I mean, I was saved for a couple of years before I realized that I needed to go through believers' baptism. I never was really fully taught or fully understood it. It took a man, Kenneth Bowen, down in Vallejo, California, that made it very simple for me, that I needed to follow it. My wife, like I've said before, she knew immediately, I'm saved, I need to get baptized. Pure and simple. I mean, the following week, I think it was, she followed in believer's baptism. And she didn't have to go through a lengthy course, she just had to sit down with somebody that explained to her about baptism and followed in. Pastor does the same thing. When Cameron goes through there, you want to find out what their salvation experiences. And so the Apostle Paul is challenging him here. And it says, in proxy baptism, there is no faith on the part of the dead one. It's like infant baptism. There's no faith on that little child. All they know is that somebody's throwing water in my face, and I'm not really happy about it in a lot of cases. And depending on where it's at, I mean, they might dip the baby, or however. But people have come up with that excuse that baptism is what saves you, and it doesn't. And that's what the Apostle Paul's trying to dispel, that these, one, it doesn't save you, and two, you can't get saved, you can't get baptized for somebody else. And so it's, and it says, if it says, in proxy baptism, there's no faith on the part of the dead one, that it is for the person who confesses his faith in Jesus Christ, not for and being an example for somebody to get saved by their testimony. The eunuch was asking Philip, "What hinders me from getting baptized?" And he asked him, he says, "You believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God?" And he says, "Yeah." He says, "Okay, here's water. Let's go down into it." And Romans, 10:9-11, we point out, what's it take? It takes confession with the mouth. And it says, how shall they hear except a preacher tell them? Well, guess what? Guess what we all are when we're going out knocking on doors. We're all preachers in that sense, that we're sharing the gospel. We're sharing the word with folks that's going to hinder them. It is for the one who is penitent and is a confessing believer. So, and Pastor went down through that list of leading somebody to Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul is trying to make it very clear to the Corinthian church that you've got this problem, that you're trying to, you have other people telling you things that are not true, and you're believing it, which is sad. Baptism is also, it's for the one who is, by this means, personally calls on the name of the Lord to wash away his sins. Because Peter pointed that out, well, when we go through there, our sins are already gone away. It's just that when we went in dirty, we're going to come up dirty. Our sins were forgiven by Christ on the cross. He does save for the remission of sins in symbology, that we're coming up in a new life. We're to live and walk forth. So a couple of the fallacies that come through there: if a man acting independently from the dead can decide to accept the invitation of Christ and being baptized for another, even a physically dead man, and thus change the dead man's eternal destiny, then the fact that a man is damned or saved cannot be attributed to his own actions in his body. Or, here's another one, if one can be baptized for another, make a decision for another, and act for him on the basis of that decision? Doesn't this necessarily imply that he also actually believes for another, since baptism is for the believer? Has he also repented for him? Well, you know, the person being baptized, is he repenting for him also? Well, what about the other side? Can a man reject Christ for another person? If I died saved, can one who lives and who also rejects Christ also vicariously reject Christ for me? That's kind of an absurd statement, isn't it? So you know, it says, how can one be true and the other be false? So, and it makes one's faith and obedience, as necessarily taught in the New Testament, as meaningless. So it's, you know, by that idea, which makes it, you know, one of the, like, why would anybody even want to think that? And it's such that, you know, when we're saved, we know we're saved. And then we follow in believers' baptism, in obedience. And it's interesting when you think about that, the Apostle Paul having to address this within this church, you know, and becoming, you know, pastor, I found something new that we just have to practice, you know. We're going to have baptisms on a regular basis. We can get all these people in here. We can get their families saved. We can do all this neat stuff, you know. Okay, he's going to say, well, show me that in Scripture. Well, right here, you know, it says, else what shall they do are baptized for the dead? I mean, you know, can't do that? Okay. Well, since there's no other verses that really support that, he was trying to show the absurdity for it. The commentators, as they go through there, the understanding is, one, he was pointing out the absurdity. The other he was pointing out is that when you are baptized with Christ, you're making a statement. You're making a statement to your family members, to those around you, to your friends. And I'm sure many of the Christians, when they got baptized, they probably lost business. Some of them probably lost their job. A lot of them lost their lives. But yet... just like the martyrs, when they were being martyred, people got saved by what happened to them and what they did during that time. I can only pray that if any one of us, or myself specifically, were ever to face that, could I be as bold as some of the martyrs? I don't know. Don't know what it would be like to face that. You know, I'm thankful right now that our country is, even though people are trying to say it, we're being overrun by Muslims. We're going to be converted to a Muslim nation. No, we're not. No way. I think there's far too many guns. Far too many people that say, no, you're not going to teach that. And you're not going to get me to convert to that. And you can put your knife away and forget it. Because we live in this country, I will tolerate how you worship, just don't be telling me that I have to convert to a God that hates me all the time, a God that says I have to kill somebody or hate somebody. The God I worship loves every human being. He's not a God that's up there on his throne demanding all these strange and weird things. You're going to go out and you're going to kill everybody because I said so, and you're going to hate them. No. He did that with Israel to take over the land that was promised to them. But yet there were many converts because of that. A lot of them says, we want your God. You know, if we take your God, will you spare us? Well, he did that. God wasn't happy with some of the ways in which they did that. They made some compromises. And that's what was happening here in the church of Corinth. There was too many compromises going on. And then today, we're seeing the very same thing. People are compromising left and right in just what is really happening in society. They're one, downplaying salvation. Well, you know, you can accept Christ as your Savior, but you need to do all these other things. Remember where the Jews were telling the new converts, well, you got to get circumcised, you follow the Jewish law, you got all this extra stuff. And Peter stood up and says, no. So we do want these Gentiles to stop being pagans and doing the worship and going to the temples and bringing all their stuff in. Yet we have a church that comes through and says that they are the mother church and they are you're to follow what this one man tells you to do. And oh, by the way, we're going to bring all these other things in. You know, we're allowing all these other worships to come in here, and we're just going to be inclusive. You know? Of course, I think what's the term Catholic doesn't mean universal. When you really think about it, they're trying to say we are the universal church. They're bringing some absurdities in, just as the Apostle Paul was addressing this, that it's not necessary to be forced to believe something that isn't in Scripture, that can't be submitted to Scripture. We did that extensive study about Mormons and what it takes. This is one more little tool that you could maybe ask one of them, hey, you know, I got a question about this. Can you show me? And oftentimes, because as Christians, we're saying, well, can you show me? And you can lead them through things and to the right place of Bible when they might have a question. Of course, it can get to the point where it's no longer a teaching point, but they're just going to see how many hoops you can jump through before, you know, you'll give up on them. And that's when you say, you know, the right term is, you know what? How about if we look about salvation, and then after that, we can talk about that. But I want to tell you about my Savior and what he did for me on the cross. And I want to show you in Scripture that he died for every man. I want to show you in Scripture that all you need to do is accept the fact that he died on the cross for your sins and repent of that and accept him as your Savior. Then after that, we'll talk about your other questions. Because then there'll be a disciple at that point. And any good disciple I know of has always got lots of questions. Yeah. Is the box filled up back there yet?
I did get some questions.
Okay, good. We got some more questions coming in. But that's the beauty of knowing Christ as your Savior. You can ask questions in a way that's not becoming a rabbit trail. And in some ways it kind of become a rabbit trail, but it might be one that leads you back around where you're supposed to go. Sometimes those are necessary in our lives. And I know this hopefully wasn't a rabbit trail, but pointed back out that it's such that the Apostle Paul was very concerned, because he put 58 verses, you know, when we had it, but I'm sure that letter to the Corinthians was pretty lengthy, because he wrote real big letters, I heard. Can you imagine walking in, you know, with his stack, you know, a close family going, I got this letter from the Apostle Paul. That would be rather interesting to present. But the whole of it is that we know what's the truth. And we are not the only church in town, but I think we're one of the only churches that teaches the truth, that teaches from the Bible. That doesn't come in and add a bunch of, well, you know, if you do this, if you do that, you can maintain your salvation, because you know you got to maintain it. You got to do your part. Well, we do have to do our part, but it's already been done, and we're ministers after the fact. We're going through, we're the evangelists. We're presenting. It does nothing for our salvation, because we're already saved, and we're saved as we're going to get saved. It's that other, you know, where we're conforming to the image of Christ. That's what happens with us as we go through further. Some of us, you know, through our eyes, we don't look Christ-like. But to God, we are looking more and more Christ-like when we're doing what he asks us to do. And that's to stick to the truth. Not be afraid to go, oh, that's not right. Let's talk about that. And sometimes some people are ignorant of a lot of facts. And we have the truth. And we're able to share that. Let's pray.